The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. And I know we've all prayed that may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and my redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for your precious promises in Jesus' name. Does anyone know who or what is going to be celebrated a week from tomorrow?
June 12th.
Father's Day? No, I think that's the 19th.
Iowa.
Did he?
Yeah.
Pentecost. Thank you. And Cliff can attest long before, I don't know, long before, I started asking the question, why isn't Pentecost a bigger deal in the, at least the Western Protestant churches that I've been involved with? Now, I know that there are more liturgical churches. Cliff was talking to Tom last night that at least acknowledge it. But the churches that I've been involved with, they don't. And I think we are missing out on huge blessings because we don't focus on this. As I said, my background is as far away from Pentecostalism as you can be, but I still think that we're missing out on some of the pictures that God gave the Hebrews that have kind of translated over into the New Testament. And I think what Pentecost represents is a huge deal. And there's a person in this room that knows how to do huge. Steve, can you show us how to do huge after you take the picture? So, it is a...
When you say huge, it's a, you have to throw 1 foot back, lean a little bit forward, take your hand and go, huge! Like that.
There you go.
That really makes it, it's body motion, emphasis, and hand motion.
There you go.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay. But as I've grown in my faith, I've realized that the gift that we are given when we believe, that was represented as being poured out on Pentecost, is one of the most precious gifts that God gives us as believers. He chose very carefully the circumstances that surrounded Pentecost. And I didn't know much about it, so I decided to go back to the beginning and figure out, well, why is it that God picked Pentecost to send His Spirit? So if you go back to Passover, well, let's even start a little further than that. There were seven feasts that God, or times that God instituted. That in the spring, there was Passover, there was Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there was First Fruits, and that was in the first month. Then you count 50 days, and right in the middle, kind of in the summer, is Pentecost or Shavuot is what the Hebrew is. And then you have a longer break, and there is the Feast of Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, and there's the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Three of those feasts, God said, you need to bring all of the Hebrew people into the place where my name will dwell, and which, of course, would be Jerusalem. So three of the feasts out of the year, the people were required to assemble. And Shavuot, or Pentecost, was one of those. It was a celebration of what they called the latter first fruits. So it's distinct in that it was not given a particular day of a certain month. It was determined by counting on the day of the first fruits. So let's kind of back up and look. The 14th day of the first month, the evening would have been Passover. That's when they celebrated Passover. Then the 15th, then that next day, began 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread determined then when they began the count for the 50 days of Pentecost. We know that, you know, Pentecost was 50 days. Now, I don't know if it makes anybody else feel better that even back before Baptists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and Presbyterians, the Jews even had a discussion on how you were supposed to begin the count. Some thought it was one way, some another. If you're interested, I can tell you. I won't take the time now. But from the Feast of First Fruits, then you count 7 Sabbaths, and then the morrow after the Sabbath or Sunday would be Pentecost. The Passover was very indicative. I mean, there's a lot of symbolism that we all know about Passover and the death of Christ. You know, the lamb, the blood covering, the unleavened or sinless bread that is used during that time, all points very symbolically to a lot of what Christ did for us on the cross. And then the first fruits, which is celebrated during that Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the day then celebrated when Christ rose. And as it happened, when he was crucified on Friday, then that next day was the Sabbath, and then he rose on first fruits. And very clearly the Bible says that he rose on the first day of the week. So we know when they would have started the count on the year that Jesus died. And just as a fulfillment of Passover and the blood, then the first fruits when he was resurrected, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 23, where he speaks of Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. You know, as I pondered these feasts in relation to the life of Christ, I figured that, okay, we've got Passover when he died, and we've got first fruits when he rose, and then we've got Pentecost when the Spirit came. So far, God's 3 for 3 on his feasts and celebrations, and that gets your attention. Anybody know what the next one is after Pentecost? Trumpets. I have a feeling, wouldn't it be just fun for God to have the trumpets sound on the Feast of Trumpets? You know, when the guy was talking about, when was it, May 21st, that we were all supposed to be worried about him coming back, I thought, nah, it's going to be the Feast of Trumpets. Shavuot is celebrated 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, and let's have a devotional in Leviticus. So let's turn to Leviticus 23. Doesn't that make you feel really spiritual to have a devotion out of Leviticus here? I'm not going to take a long time on this. I just wanted to have us take a brief look at what God instituted as being the celebration for the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. It says that Leviticus 23, and I'm looking at verse 15. And I'm not going to read this. What I just kind of want us to skim is when it was from the day after the Sabbath, the day you brought the sheaf, count off 7 full weeks, and then 50 days up to the day after the seventh Sabbath. And then they are going to celebrate what is called the latter first fruits. So the first fruits when Jesus was resurrected, or what they celebrated during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the barley harvest. And they were to bring a sheaf of the first grain, which would have been probably barley. The latter first fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, would probably have been the wheat harvest that they brought. So what they were supposed to bring to celebrate this feast was 2 loaves of bread made with fine flour, about 4 quarts. Any of you bread bakers here would know that that's a pretty hefty couple of loaves of bread. 4 quarts of flour made with yeast. And notice that. That's the only time that yeast is incorporated into an offering brought to God. All the rest of the offerings were fine flour mixed with oil, burnt. But this was not. I'll let you play around with the symbolism there. But they brought the loaves made with yeast, and then they did the burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, a goat for a sin offering, and 2 lambs. And the lambs, again, were not offered as a burnt offering. They were a wave offering so that God allowed them then to use the bread that they brought and the lambs for the priests. They were given to the priests then to be for their provision. What I noticed at the very end, though, was instructive in verse 22 of Leviticus 23. And this is distinct for this particular holiday or feast. It says in verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." We had the Passover, the first feast of first fruits, and then we've got this other celebration of the harvest, and it's going to be a while before they get back together again. I find it very instructive that in the midst of explaining all of the celebration, he also tells them instructions for harvesting. Again, I'll let you dwell on that at your leisure. I think there's much to be learned there. The poor and the alien are definitely on God's heart, even in the midst of instructions on celebration. So that's kind of the stage that was set when God instituted the assemblies and the feasts. For jumping then into the New Testament, let's look at what happened then on the actual Feast of Pentecost that we are familiar with. I think before we skip then to Acts 2, let's just briefly touch on what Jesus did to, or the Gospels, to set the stage for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:32-34. Those are all quoting John the Baptist when he says that Jesus is coming. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So he's setting the stage for Messiah is coming, and he's going to be distinct in what he does for you. Again, in the Gospels, when Jesus is nearing his death and he has to prepare his disciples for his departure, he's encouraging them. He's saying, "I'm not going to leave you alone." In John 14:16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." And again, in John 14:26, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the counselor, whom the Father will give you, will send in my name. He will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. And then again in John 16:5-15, there's a longer explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was setting the stage for them to anticipate something. I don't know. I don't have any idea if they knew truly what he was talking about. I like to think and put myself in the position of the apostles at the time when Jesus is talking, and you just don't know, you know, did they realize? We just don't know. But anyway, he was preparing them and telling them that this was coming, that he was not going to be in their lives anymore, but he wasn't going to leave them alone. So then in after his resurrection, when Luke is recounting what Jesus is saying to them before his ascension, he gets a little more specific, and he says in Acts 1:4-5, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then again, we all know Acts 1:8, you know, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." He set the stage. They have been witness to his resurrection, and then he ascends, and they go back to Jerusalem, and for 10 days then, it says in Luke 24:53, what were they doing after he ascended? I think sometimes we think that they were huddled in that upper room because they had been, you know, fearful there during the time of the crucifixion. He takes them up to Galilee and gives them the Great Commission. And then they're back down in Jerusalem again for the Feast of Pentecost. And it says, after he ascended, then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. So that kind of sets the stage then. They probably spent a lot of time together at the temple during those 10 days after his ascension. So then let's go to Acts 2 that we're all familiar with in terms of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Again, I think there have been other people who have said that there was a certain spot in the temple where he thinks maybe that the actual filling of the Holy Spirit occurred. That's not told to us here. It just says that they were all together in one place. So we know that all together probably meant, of course, the apostles and possibly maybe the 120 that they talk about as being the group of believers. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And, you know, 2,000 years now, we've quarreled and quibbled and talked about the importance of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit. And I think the enemy has done a wonderful job of getting us directed away from what really occurred there. Jesus had to die. He had to atone for our sin. And then he was resurrected for our justification, as it said, because we needed to be cleansed, just like the temple needed to be totally cleansed and ready for the presence of God. Jesus got his followers, his disciples, ready for his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that's, I think, what we should focus on, is the gift and the indwelling that is the blessing that we have. The work and the power that is ours because Jesus sent his Spirit is outlined a lot in Paul's writings. And I know you all have spent many hours studying these, but the characteristic humility of the Holy Spirit when he inspired the word doesn't point very much to himself. He points obviously to the person and work of Christ. There are passages. Romans 8 is a big one for understanding the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2:1-16, it's another passage. Verse 12 is one that stood out as I was just kind of perusing it again. "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." His work is revealing and helping us to understand what all is ours in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 1:21-22, Again, he anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. We who are indwelt have a foretaste, just a foretaste of what will be fully ours when he is revealed and we get to be with him. And then all of 2 Corinthians 3, but ending there with verses 17 and 18, I'm sure many of you have this memorized. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So I guess, you know, what I have badgered my poor husband with occasionally with questions is, what do those of us who are being transformed into his likeness do to celebrate his coming? I think God is a big believer in celebrations. When you look back at the Old Testament, he got his people together three times a year to celebrate and feast, fast together occasionally. I think he smiles at those potlucks that we Lutherans and Baptists have. You know, I think we're getting together and, you know, our culture is big on Christmas and Easter. But the birth of the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, do we celebrate that? Do we get together and man, have a party? What would we do? What would we do if we celebrated his presence among us? Have we thanked him lately or continually or often for being our constant and eternal counselor? He is never, never apart from us when we are indwelt by him. In fact, if you want to know a little pet peeve of mine, it's that we pray, "Be with them, Lord." He is with us. We don't need to ask him to be with us. We need to ask him to open our eyes to what he's doing and to help us to see his hand. And pet peeve, but he's our counselor, our teacher, the giver of the gifts that we enjoy. As being a part of the body of Christ, each of us has precious gifts that that we need to share with our other fellow body members. You know, toes can't hear, hands can't smell. You know, what Paul talks about. So we all need each other because his Spirit has gifted us uniquely. And I apologize, I usually write down my sources for quotes, but one that I carry in a notebook that I have is, "The Holy Spirit's power is not an option for those who desperately want to be like Christ. He is the only answer." So I just want to leave us with the idea that who we are in Christ and who we are in the body is only possible, and what work we do for him is possible because he has preceded us and he empowers us to do that. And it's because of the gift of Pentecost. Join me in prayer and we'll get going here. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Amen.